If you would please turn in your Bible to the book of Acts, if you have it. If not, we'll have it up on the screen here in a little bit. But here is where we currently are. We are in a series and we are looking through the book of Acts. And so we began with the ascension of Jesus as he ascended into heaven. And we saw the Holy Spirit come down. We saw Peter give the first sermon. And we saw the birth of the early church. And as we have been watching that, and thinking through that, now we come to a part that is one of the key passages when talking about the church, Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47. It is kind of a passage that we love when we talk about the church, because we see the early church really living out beautifully the call on the life of Christians. And so we spent last week looking at it, and this week we will conclude it looking at Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47. Last week, if you were here, we kind of engaged a subject. By the way, if you weren't here, you can go online to gashen.org and listen to the sermon. I'm not going to be able to obviously say all the same stuff I said last time. This is kind of a two-part sermon. And so if you missed it, I'm going to try to give a little running start, but I encourage you to listen to it, because it engages with a discussion that's currently going on within the Christian culture, a debate, if you will, that was kind of started last month when a Christian who's written several books, a man by the name of Donald Miller, who's written his most famous book is Blue Like Jazz. He wrote a blog, and it's entitled, "I Don't Worship God by Singing, I Connect with Him Elsewhere." And let me once again give the basic premise, because this is a continuation somewhat of last week's sermon. And so his basic premise could be summed up in a couple of the paragraphs that he wrote. He says this, I have a confession. I don't connect with God by singing to him, not at all. I know I'm nearly alone in this, but it's true. I don't experience that intimacy in a typical worship service. In fact, I can count on the one hand, the number of sermons I actually remember. So to be brutally honest, I don't learn much about God hearing a sermon. I don't connect with him by singing songs to him. So like most men, a traditional or typical church service can be somewhat long and difficult to get through. And then this line that really set a lot of people off, he says, so do I attend church? Not often, to be honest. And we dealt with this a little bit more thoroughly than we will this morning, but we dealt with this last week. And the reason, or the kind of the way to deal with this issue, because I would argue, as I did last week, that Miller probably is not alone. That if we were to be honest with ourselves, that there are many people, maybe even here this morning, that feel like that, that have that same sense that he has of not being able to relate with the church. And it gave us a chance to look at that passage, Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47, in a little bit of a different light. I believe that what we see in this passage kind of directly answers that longing of Miller's heart as he wrote that article. There are four traits that we see in the church in Acts 2, 42 through 47 that are traits of healthy churches. And I would argue that if those traits are present, that more and more you have less and less of people feeling in a way that Miller felt. And even if that doesn't take care of it, we'll handle that at the end as well. Last week, we saw two things, four out of the four traits. We looked at two. This week, we'll look at the other two. First of all, we saw that the church, a healthy church, is, and it came right out of Acts chapter 2, that they are devoted to the apostles' teaching. In other words, they have a steady or common diet of God's word. Again and again, returning to God's word. And a healthy church will always come back to God's word. Secondly, we saw that not only are they devoted to the apostles' teaching, but they have sacrificial community. And we saw this last week as well, people looking not to their own interests, but to the interest of others. We saw that they were sacrificing their own belongings, sacrificing things that they owned, their resources. We also challenged us not only to sacrifice in those areas, but also being willing to sacrifice in the area of sharing our spiritual gifts as well. Serving sacrificially for God's purposes and what He's called us to. This morning we have the final two traits found in the passage, and I believe that these directly tend to answer and deal with the heart behind Miller's struggle, and maybe a struggle that you find yourself in this morning. Part of what Donald Miller says is an article, and I think this is probably consistent with what many of us feel at times, is that he says he doesn't, and he uses the word connect. He feels that he doesn't connect with God in a typical church setting. And maybe that's how you feel as well, that you come to church and it's more out of duty than enjoyment. Sunday maybe feels like another checklist that you do because you're a good Christian. And you're asking, what's the point? Why is it that it doesn't resonate with me? This morning, the third out of the four traits, the third trait, will look directly at that feeling that we have within our hearts. And the fourth trait pulls everything together. And so let me read for us, and you can follow along on the screen, Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47. Once again, a beautiful passage about the church. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and our ears right now. Lord, please show us wonderful things from your word. Lord, we look to you and to you alone to reveal these things to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So once again, what's the connection to last week's sermon? We saw two things, the devotion of the apostles' teaching. We saw sacrificial community. Today, our third and fourth point. And here's what I would say, that the third point is going to end up being, if you look at it big picture-wise, it is the motivation that is behind the first two points. It is the motivation that drives a devotion to the apostles' teaching. It also drives a devotion to sacrificial community. It is the motivation or driving point behind all of those things. And then the fourth point is the fruit behind churches that pursue those first three. So the third one is the motivation behind one and two, and the fourth is the fruit of a church with all three. And so we look and we pick up in verse 42. What is this third trait? It is a word that we know very well, a word that we've used several times already this morning. It is the word worship. Worship, the third one that is the motivation behind the first two is worship. Let me read verses 42 and then we'll skip down to 46 and 47. It says this, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. And it says, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And so if we imagine this, here Jesus has just ascended, the Holy Spirit's been poured out, we have Peter gives a sermon, and now we have the church at work. And this is the worship of the early church, and we learn a couple of traits about it. We see, first of all, there in the statement in verse 42, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, and then it says, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. To the breaking of bread and the prayers. This is one aspect of their worship. Now, I usually come down here, and there's a table, and I take this, and what do I do? What am I doing? Communion. And I break the bread. And here specifically, the passage is using the terminology that's saying that this is what they're participating in. It is not just breaking a bread, but it is the breaking of bread and the prayers. And it's such that they've committed themselves to this, that they've devoted themselves to this. And we see that their worship is both formal and informal. It's informal in that they're doing this in homes as well. All right, they're breaking bread and worshiping within homes, but you have also that they go to the temple. Now, why would they go to the temple? Aren't they Christians? Why go to the Jewish temple? Well, you have to remember that in first century, this is the first century Jews. Do they see themselves as having left Judaism? Not at all. The Messiah has come. The one who was promised all those years ago, the one that they've been studying about, the one that they've been hearing about from their teachers. He has come. And so therefore, it's not at all that they've left Judaism, that instead, it's the fulfillment of all that was promised in Judaism. And so the natural place that they would go is that they go to the temple and that they go there to worship God. So their worship is both formal and informal. And we see that it's also happening corporately. It's not just individual worship, but you have also corporate worship as well. And I would argue this, okay, and I think this is the heart behind it, and then we'll kind of dive in a little bit deeper. Worship is not simply an activity of the early church. It's not simply a checkbox for them. It's not simply something that they did. Instead, it literally is the driving force behind it. It is the driving force behind everything else that happens there. Worship is not just an activity of many activities within the church, but it's the driving force behind it. And I would argue for us this morning that it is the heart of a healthy church. But there's a problem in saying that worship is the driving force, because we have to ask the question, what does worship mean? All right, now, you have to be honest. When we use the term worship, it's usually in a statement that goes like this: boy, I really enjoyed worship today. Right? Has anyone ever said that? Hopefully at some point you've said it, because it's not bad to say it, but you have to also get behind, what does it mean when we say that? I really enjoyed worship. What it means is, I really enjoyed the music, right? I really enjoyed, I resonated with the songs. Maybe to use Miller's term, I really connected with God. I really connected with God this morning. Now maybe on the other hand, you've used it and you've said it this way: you know, I just didn't resonate with any of the worship this morning. I won't get you to raise your hand if you've ever said that. But maybe you've said that. Maybe you say, you know, I just didn't resonate with it this morning. What you meant is, I just didn't like the music. It was either too slow or too fast. It didn't connect with me. I didn't have really that sense that I was responding in a way. And what it is behind it, I think what we have to kind of understand is that when we use the term worship, we mean it in a certain way. And I would argue that it's not a full picture of it, and there's even some errors within that picture of it. When we use the word worship in our culture, oftentimes as Christian culture, what we mean is worship is simply connecting with God. It's connecting with God. That's how we mean it when we say it. And the question is, what do we mean by that when we say it's about connecting with God? Well, here's what we mean. We mean oftentimes that worship is an emotional experience, and pretty much that's it. Did I respond emotionally to the music? Did I respond emotionally to the words? And if I respond emotionally, guess what I call that? I connected with God. You see, we desire to connect with God. We desire to sense God's presence. Those are not wrong or bad things. But I would say that it's not a full picture of worship, and it also is a huge danger, because if that is your picture of worship, then there is an opportunity for a chief frustration for you. If we do not have that experience in a church service, and if I didn't get that emotional connection, then, well, I didn't really worship, and therefore, you know, that church really isn't for me. I didn't fit in. Like Miller, maybe you say, you know, I find God elsewhere, not in the church. So I think we're in need of taking a real strong look and deeper look into what is worship. What is it, and does it actually have the longing, an answer to the longing of our heart to connect with God? Well, let's see. Well, the very first thing is, what is worship? I've told you kind of how we define it through music and emotional engagement and interaction with God. But let me kind of paint another picture for you, because I would say that worship is not purely emotional. And it is also not purely cognitive. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're on the other side. I don't sing the songs at all, but I resonate with the cognitive aspect of preaching. It's not just emotional. It's not just cognitive. But I would say it is part of that. I want you to kind of think of it this way, okay? So let's picture this, that you are at your house and you're straightening up and you lift up the sofa cushion as you're cleaning, and right there in front of you is a lottery ticket that you had bought several years ago for the lotto. Now, if you got a problem with gambling, this isn't trying to condone it, okay? I'm just, go with me, okay? You find the lottery ticket, and you remember you had bought it, and it, you know, the chances weren't really that great, and so it fell out of a pocket probably, and there it is. It's from last month's lottery. So you pick it up, and you crumble it up, because it's probably not a winner, and you're about to throw it away, and you go, you know what? I should check. You know, maybe even I'll get my dollar back or something. And so you open it up, and you start going through, and you call up online last month's numbers, and what do you see? Number one. Oh, my goodness. What is it? It matches. Wow, that's amazing. Not really. Okay. Number two. It matches as well. Okay. Number three. It matches. Number four. It matches. And then number five. It matches. All of them match. Now, what would you do in that instance? You know, this actually happened last month in Georgia. It was a guy who, same thing, it had fallen out of his pocket, it was under his cushion. He picked it up, 26-year-old guy. He found it, he was about to throw it away, and he said, you know, I better check it. And the as he describes it, it's very interesting, because here is this piece of paper that seemed to have just hardly any value at all. I mean, the chances of winning, hardly any value at all. And so he got it and he started checking the numbers, and sure enough, they matched up. And then he says that he started shaking. Started shaking. Because this that had very little worth, or at least he thought had very little worth, actually found out that it was worth $1 million. And all of a sudden, as his understanding of the worth of that object began to change, as he saw that this wasn't just a paper that was worth nothing, but now here's a paper that's truly worth $1 million. If I throw it away, all right, it's still worth $1 million for anyone who goes and redeems it. But to him, he didn't have any sense of its worth, but as he grew in his sense and understanding of his worth, now all of a sudden it just doesn't affect him emotionally, right? Do you think he cried? Maybe, I don't know. In our world's eyes, that's one of the greatest things you could get, right? Someone just puts money on you. I'm not saying that's the greatest thing, but in our world's eyes it is. And so he emotionally connected with it, cognitively starting thinking about it. And then pretty soon he sees this actually changes everything. The worth of this object changes now my entire life. And you see, it affected him not just emotionally or cognitively, but his understanding of what the worth was of this ticket. As it grew, and his understanding of that grew, it ends up affecting his entire life. And the reason I like that illustration is that it fits perfectly with our word of worship. What does worship mean? You know, this is one of those times, it doesn't work every time, but one of those times where the etymology of a word is very helpful for us to understand something. And the old English word where we get the term worship comes from, right? Two components put together. One is worth and one is ship. Worth and ship. It's the old English word that gives us our idea of worship. Now, worth, we have an idea. It has value. It has meaning. It has, you know, we can go and we can evaluate it, and it's worth this. Ship is a little bit different, because we're not talking about ships on the sea, okay? Talking about something a little bit different. Maybe something that some of you remember, if you ever played baseball or basketball or soccer or any of those, what do they always tell you? You need to have good what? Sportsmanship, right? Now, what does that mean? Be a good sportsman, but have good sportsmanship. Well, what did we do? At the end of every game, we would go and we'd line up and they'd line up, and it was kind of forced sportsmanship, I have to argue, okay? But we'd go and we'd slap hands, and what did we say? Good game. Good game. Good game. Sportsmanship, and this idea of ship being placed at the end, it is really the sense that it was, you were good with something. It has value. It's good. It was good sportsmanship. You think of craftsmanship. It speaks that it was the goodness of one's work. In each of these, what we are declaring is that something was good and that something had value, and worship then is then saying that our worth, whatever it is that this object is, this worth of this object is good. Now, don't get me wrong. Worship doesn't give the object the worth, right? It's inherent there already. The paper had the worth of $1 million before the guy came to the conclusion of it. But worship is coming to that conclusion that something has worth, and then it now begins to affect everything about you. And we do this every day. I shared a long time ago that each of us in our hearts, we have a little appraiser, all right? Now, what is an appraiser? Okay, we've got a couple of appraisers here. There's Russ back there. He appraises. And so what does an appraiser do? Well, an appraiser goes and, you know, if you're going to sell your house, they go in and they say, your house is worth this amount of money. And so whatever it was that you all said, here is the worth of it, the appraiser comes in and says, let me tell you exactly what it is worth. And so to appraise something, and I would argue that our hearts are really wired for this. We appraise everything. Everything comes in. And here's what appraise means. It is to say how much something is worth after you have carefully examined it to give an official opinion about the value of something. And we're getting real close now to the definition of worship. By the way, do you see a word in appraiser? Praise. It's praise. It's worship. What do we mean when we say praise? What do we mean when we say worship? It means that we have done the evaluation. We have examined what is before us, and having examined what is before us, we give the official opinion about what that value is. We don't bring it value. It has value inherently, but we have appraised it for what is the value. And yet our hearts oftentimes, because we have little appraisers in there, we go around and we give value to all sorts of things, don't we? We appraise, is this worth anything for me? Is this going to be something that I need to value? And then we give oftentimes what should be reserved only for God. We give to other things what one theologian calls ultimate value. We do our appraising and we say this has ultimate value, and in so doing that we are praising it and we are ultimately worshiping that thing or that person. It's what worship is. And whether you like the idea of praising those things, what do we call those things when we praise them? If they're not God, what do we call them? We call them idols. It is worship. Philippians 3 says this. Says, and it should be up there, says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Here's how it happens. We all have a belly, right? And it says here that in this instance, their God is their belly and their appetite. And so whatever it is they bring in, and their glory is their shame. In the same way, we have little appraisers, and it's feeding this desire to feed ourselves, this belly that we have. And we assign ultimate value and worth to things. And because of that, when you assign ultimate value and worth to something, when you worship something, when you praise something, ultimately it causes you to sacrifice for that thing, doesn't it? So if we put ultimate worth and value upon some sin in our life, it is going to cost us, and we must sacrifice for that little God, for that idol. You think of sin in our life, and oftentimes you see people saying, this sin that I have, this relationship with this person I shouldn't have, you know, this sin it is, this sin pattern that I love, this thing that I'm drawn to, it has ultimate worth, and I'm willing to lose my family because of it. I'm willing to even deny what God wants me to do because of it. And you have to see day after day, we have these little assessors and we're worshiping these other things. You have a job, we can do it with the job. It's ultimate worth. It's worth sacrificing other things for it. Our reputation, families, even good things we can turn and we can worship those things. We can apply ultimate worth to those things. Comfort. Comfort's a big one for our culture. We apply ultimate worth to comfort. God wants me to be comfortable. We tell ourselves all these things and we end up denying and sacrificing what we should be doing for God's kingdom because we treasure comfort and we worship comfort. Whether it is money or power or sex or identity, whatever those things are, what ends up happening is, and I'm going to see if I can take over from here. What ends up happening is this, that all of these things that we assess that seem like incredible value to us, that we're willing to sacrifice everything else for, that it's a lot like this, okay? Now, what are these? These are lottery tickets. Once again, please forgive me. But I want to make a comment. These are not real tickets. These are gag tickets. Maybe you've seen on the internet or something, what people do is they'll buy these tickets, they'll put them as stocking stuffers, and so then they always, you got to have your camera out, right? You know, I hate for us to not capture 1 second of our life. And so you got to have your camera out, and so you're watching them, you're filming them, you're ready for them to open it, and they start scratching. And what it says, these cards, what they end up happening, and by the way, if someone's about to do this to someone, I apologize, I'm ruining it for you. But at the end of the day, you win $10,000. At least that's what your perception is. And that's exactly what our hearts do. That we scratch off these things and we're sitting on the sofa where under that is this $1 million ticket that has very little worth to us, at least perceived worth. But we start scratching this off and we start jumping up and down because we've won $10,000, right? And we've got the ticket, we've had the experience, it seems to pay. And then the thing is with these fake scratch tickets, the thing is with these idols that we put up, these things that we put assign ultimate value to, at the end of the day, it comes time to redeem it, and there's nothing there. We're empty. We're left holding just a worthless gag, and the joke is on us. We sit on the couch excited about what we're scratching on the gag ticket, and we treat harshly, we're sitting upon that which has real worth. So here we have, let's tie it all together here, the early church. They are committing themselves to be obedient to God's word, to the apostles' teaching. They're celebrating the Lord's Supper. They're committing themselves to pray to God, and they're going to the temple to praise Him, all because they have appraised in their hearts the true worth of God. And because they have attributed to Him ultimate worth in their lives, it changes everything. It changes their emotions, absolutely it does, but it also engages the whole person as well. And that is true biblical worship. Assessing the true worth of God, not adding value to Him, not adding worth to Him, but assessing what that worth is, and then living in that truth. It's worship. That's why worship can be singing. We sing these truths, and when we ascribe ultimate worth to Him, it should affect how we do musical worship, shouldn't it? You see, if we do that, then on Sunday morning, our desire here musically, just speaking specifically that, is to give God our best, isn't it? If God is who He says He is, and we've attributed that in our heart to God, that true worth, then we want to give God our best, right? And we put our preferences on sacrifice for that true picture of worshiping God. And so you might, you know, specifically here at Gashen, how could it work itself out? Well, we've got two different services, right? It could be that you're normally a first worship service person and you slept in on accident, so you have to come here, right? Could be that it's a Chiefs week, and so you have to go to the first service. Whatever it is for you, what I want you to see is that when we truly worship God, we put our preferences aside. If we're playing a song and you don't know the song, try and learn it. Try and sing along and join in as soon as you can when you learn it. Because worship is not, it's not about us, is it? If we've ascribed that worth and we say in our hearts the worth is God's, then we try to learn that song, especially and only if there's biblical truth behind it. If we're playing a song that you don't like, but it's a biblical song, then still sing it with great fervor. Don't, that song again. Because as soon as you begin to change that aspect within your heart. As soon as you do the assessing in the right place, what you begin to see is that you do connect with God. You begin to see that it reigns over not just your emotions, but everything else about you. You see, our goal in worship should once again be to appraise God within our own hearts for who He truly is, and so by doing that, attributing to God as being the one who has ultimate worth in our hearts and in this world, and it changes everything. This morning, it could be that you have something that ultimately, it's a gag ticket that is about to come due. You're about to go in to redeem it. Whether it's some sin or something that you've been holding on to, an idol in your life, my hope is that you will find it out before the end. Because that is a painful redemption. Trying to redeem the value of that and finding out that the whole thing was a lie. I want to read you a definition of worship. It won't be up there, but I want you to follow along. It, to me, is one of the greatest. There's several definitions I really like. This is the one I like the most. It is a guy, not well known. His name is Matt Mason. And he wrote this, and it really captures this. See if it captures some of the things we've talked about this morning in the early church as well. Worship is the response of the whole being, heart, soul, mind, and strength, to beholding God's glory, to assessing, if you will, God's glory. It is enabled by the Holy Spirit. Of course, there's no worship apart from spiritual regeneration. It is fixated on gospel truth. We behold God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. It is directed by God's self-revealing word. In other words, the apostles' teaching. We don't intuitively figure it out what pleases God, but it comes to us through His Word. It involves personal and corporate expressions. We worship in all of life as well as in church gatherings. And human beings, he says, are hardwired for worship. Thus, worship of someone or something is inevitable. But the worship that pleases God, worship that proceeds from a heart that sees and loves Him, is only possible by the saving work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. There is a fourth trait. It pulls it all together. It's found in a very simple end of the verse there. It says, and the Lord added, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Here's what you want to add if you want your fourth trait, that the gospel, or that the church devoted to the apostles' teaching, sacrificial community, true worship. And at the end, what we end up seeing is that this church is evangelical. It is evangelical. It has an outreach. And here's something you need to see, very importantly here. It doesn't say, and the programs added to their number day by day, those who are being saved. It doesn't say the youth ministry or the children's ministry or, you know, the good-looking pastor. it doesn't say these things added, right? It says, and the Lord... The Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Let me ask you, who is it that adds to the number? We can participate. Who is it that adds to the number? Feel free. It is the Lord. John Stott says it this way. He says, He did not add them to the church without saving them. In other words, it's not a country club. He doesn't just pull them in. He says, nor did He save them without adding them to the church. And that is a message both for Donald Miller and anyone else who begins to feel that they just don't fit in here. God always, biblically, time and time again, when you see someone coming to faith, they are tied into the body of Christ. They're not meant to function by themselves outside of the body of Christ. Now, what I've shared next minute is what I've shared with the elders time and time again, and I've shared it with some of you as well. I've told the elders lots of times that our focus here at Gashen needs to not be on church growth, but on church health. Not church growth, but on church health. All right? There is a way to grow a church very quickly. And I've used this illustration with some of you before. It comes out of a guy by the name of Harry Reeder. He wrote a book, Embers to a Flame. It's a book on church health. And he says this, basically, he says, you know, hey, look, if you want to grow, let's take the human body. If you want to grow it quickly, is there a way to grow the human body quickly? Absolutely. It's called steroids. If you don't care about health at all, you just want to grow it, you can inject it with steroids and you can get that thing looking just strong. But the whole time you're drinking poison to do that. And it's possible. There are ways to grow a church, but in so doing you will sacrifice things of Scripture and you can drink poison in order to do that. And on the other side, it's important to mention this because some people say this. You'll hear some people say, well, our church is just so small because we're fervent for Jesus and people just don't want to come here. They don't want to hear that. Okay, all right. I'm not saying people have said that here. I'm just saying I've heard that before. Well, you need to remember, too, that small is not better either. Right? It's not 1, 2, 3, that's enough for me. Okay? There's another one. 1, 2, 3, 4, shut the door. It's time for worship, right? Small is not better either, and we have entire wings of hospitals devoted to those with anorexia who think that small is better. What is it that we need to look for? It's church health. Let me illustrate this way. Harry Reeder does it in his book, but we've done this as a family. Maybe you've done this as a family too. We have the opportunity this upcoming week to go to Texas, and when we get to Texas, when we get to my parents' house, I know what our kids are going to do first. They run in, and within the first 15 minutes, they run back to my parents' bedroom, and they open the door, and they go and they stand against the door, and we take a little pencil, and we mark their height. You all have something like this in your house, right? Well, they're going to run in, they're going to go to that door, and my heights are on there too, and what we do is we gauge from where they were the week before and all this. Well, there are things that I don't say, right? I don't have Cooper stand up there, and I say, Cooper, man, you only grew an inch. What were you thinking? Right, is that the best you could do, Parker? You know, 3/4 inch? 6 months? Really? All that we've done for you? We don't do that. Because our focus, we celebrate the growth, but the focus is not on the growth, right? What do? If we want, you know, our focus for our kids is that we want them to eat well, we want them to exercise, we want them to sleep. We do these things. These elementary aspects of health. And then most often, the fruit of that is growth. But as soon as you start focusing on growth, you can drink poison. And it can be destructive. I want to end with this, kind of to conclude both weeks together, and then we're done. We have seen four things, and these four things, and I had never seen this before, but about 7 years ago, Melissa and I had called a lot of churches to try to figure out how they structured things at their church. And we said, hey, you know, we were trying to learn for the church we were at in Louisiana, how do you structure things? And again, we would call people, and surprisingly, they were telling us basically the same structure, the same way that they would put support teams in place for ministry. And I want to show you real quick the fruit of that. And what was real shocking to me, and it wasn't until I studied Acts chapter 2, is that these teams, that these churches all around, even though they didn't set out to match up with Acts chapter 2, they match up perfectly. Let me show you. This very first team that I'm going to put is worship. Now you notice there has the church and the communion and all this, because I'm trying to embody with the logo that the icon, that it's much more than just music, right? So you have worship. The worship team here at our church deals with everything Sunday morning. Okay, not just the music, the preaching, communion, baptism, all right? Those types of things that go into the worship service. In this service, we've been introducing the idea of adoration, all right? That flows out of a worship team that's trying to teach and to encourage us. And so from there, that's the first team. And then we have outreach, a team that oversees. If you're I'm doing this for your benefit as well, so you can get a sense of some of our structure here. But outreach oversees everything from local ministry outreaches like Broadway Ridge that we heard about this morning. That team oversees that. They oversee missionaries, those outreaching to the world for the gospel. They oversee all aspects of outreach. The rummage sale that we had in here several weeks ago, that was the outreach team that oversaw that. You move on from there, and you see the relationships team. All right, relationships team, their goal is to connect people to one another and to connect people to the church. And their team oversees things like conversations. On Wednesday night, a chance to try to connect people. They're overseeing the spiritual gift assessments that we've continued to be training for. We'll be rolling out here. It's not rolled out to everyone yet. We're doing little pockets here and there as we get ready to go out to everyone here at Gashem. But that spiritual gift assessments overseen by the relationships team. We move on from there and we have the discipleship team. Discipleship team is devoted to the apostles' teaching. It is focused upon the things that are Christian education within our church. So Sunday school and different teaching opportunities and events, they oversee that. Now I want to show you one more team. It's very important, just so you get a full sense. We have four kind of ministry teams, but one team that functions, and they're called the coordinating team. And let me graphically try to represent what they do. They're a team of the session that seeks to bring unity to these four teams. And they are seeking to coordinate all that's going on there within the worship, outreach, relationship, and discipleship so that we don't have four different churches, because that's not our goal either. Then why do we do all of this? Why do we do this structure, right? Why do we? It's because we can have pretty icons, and I can show them to you, right? No, it's not for that at all. What is the purpose? The purpose in all of this, the purpose hopefully that you've seen this morning, is that our desire again and again is to see that God has ultimate worth. If you're here this morning and you've been placing ultimate worth in other things, you don't know much about God, let me tell you, God has ultimate worth. Whether you attribute Him that worth or not, He still has it. Still true. And these systems are in place to uphold the ministry and the things that we care passionately about the gospel going further into the world, the gospel going deeper into the hearts of people here. And my hope and prayer for us, as we kind of move on from Acts chapter 2, so we've seen these four traits of a healthy church. That's my hope for us, that we are healthy. We'll leave growth and those types of things up to God, but first and foremost, let's be healthy. Let's commit ourselves to the apostles' teaching. We can ask ourselves, how are we doing? We can evaluate. Let's commit ourselves as well to sacrificial community. How are we doing there? We can do better. We can, you also look in the aspect here of worship, as we've talked about this morning. Thinking of, finally, as well, the component of outreach and impact in the world for Christ. It's the early church. It's my prayer for us as well. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. Lord, I pray that as we leave here, we will have been impacted by the early church. Lord, we do not give you value or worth, but Lord, right now, we want to learn more and more about you. We want to learn more and more about what it is that you've done for us. Lord, as we think about even this next song that we're going to sing, Christ has risen. Lord, it speaks of your ultimate worth. You've conquered death. You've sought after us. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who needs prayer, anyone who's ascribed ultimate worth to something else, anyone who just needs help, Lord, please allow them to ask for help now. In Jesus' name, amen.